And we'll get started. Lord, we just come before you this morning, really in a time of confusion in the minds of a lot of people. And we thank you that you are not the, you specifically say that you are not the author of confusion. And so I just pray, Lord, that we would today in your church just receive clarity, direction, on any number of things going on in our lives, not the least of which things that are happening nationally. And only you could do this work through your word. And we just pray that we would leave here informed and edified and energized and nourished for the week that we have ahead. And so we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, welcome to Sugarland Bible Church Sunday School. If you could take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Matthew. Sure, sorry, yeah. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32. As you know, we're continuing our look at the rapture. Boy, I could use that this week. Amen. We've talked about what the rapture is and when is the rapture. We believe it will happen before the tribulation starts. And we've given a lot of reasons for that. And now we're sort of in a part of the study which is, well, what about that verse or this verse? And you really can't develop certainty on this doctrine until you look at all of these other areas of the Bible that relate to it. So we've looked at four areas, and now we're looking at the fifth area, which is the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 and 25. And we're spending a lot of time going through this because there's a problem. The problem is verse 31 looks like the rapture, and that's at the end of the tribulation. Verses 40 and 41, which I'm hoping we can get to today, look like the rapture, and that's at the end of the tribulation. So the take that we're taking on this is that Matthew 24 and 25 have really nothing to do with the church. It's all about the nation of Israel. So it's illegitimate to find church age concepts like the rapture in Matthew 24 and 25 when Matthew 24 and 25 have absolutely nothing to do with the church. So we started off with the larger context. And we explain that Matthew's gospel was written to a Hebrew Christian audience, explaining to them that yes, the Messiah that you have believed in is Yeshua, the right Messiah, but the kingdom that he promised has been what? Postponed. But don't panic, the kingdom is going to come one day. So the kingdom is on schedule. And that's why Matthew 24 and 25, that third point, the kingdom is on schedule, is included in Matthew's gospel. That's how it contributes to his overall argument. And from there, we began to look at the immediate context. The Olivet Discourse actually begins in Matthew 23. The last three verses of the chapter where Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So he's clearly speaking to Israel, how he wanted to gather them. That's a Jewish term where we get the word synagogue. The problem wasn't me. The problem was you. Your house is left to you desolate. You're not going to see me again until you, that's the nation, yet future, acknowledge me as the Messiah. So that leaves us with a question as we leave Matthew 23. Well, when is that going to happen? And that's why Matthew, as a skillful writer, being directed by the Holy Spirit includes Matthew 24 and 25. It's an answer to that question, how then is Israel going to get converted one day and the kingdom is going to come to the earth? So the Olivet Discourse begins with Jesus saying the temple is going to be destroyed, and they associated that with the end of the age. And so they said, well, tell us about the end of the age. And Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. And he starts talking about it now for two chapters. So what he does is he traces verses 4 through 14, the first half of the tribulation period. That's why the birth pangs sound a lot like the seal judgments that we find in the book of Revelation. And it's very obvious that he's dealing with a Jewish context here, because he says during that time period, the gospel of the kingdom, that's Israel's national gospel, that is not the gospel we preach today, which is a gospel of individual salvation. This is a specific message of salvation for Israel. That's why verse 14 highlights that. See, it's a time period when the church is not present, and this particular gospel is going out again into the whole world. And from there, the Lord, as Matthew records his words, describes what's going to happen right in the middle of the tribulation period. Verses 15 through 20, which is a description of the desecration of the temple by the Antichrist, which is the very thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did to the Jews in the intertestamental time period. And from those series of events, there's a holiday celebrated in Judaism today. They celebrate it this time of the year, a couple months out, but around December, called what? Hanukkah. So when the Antichrist desecrates their temple, their eyes at that point are going to be opened that the Antichrist is not their Christ. Their Christ actually came 2,000 years ago. And these are the circumstances that the Lord is going to use to bring his elect nation to saving faith. And it's during that time that those living in Judea, see how Jewish all of this is, are to flee into the mountains. And they are to pray that this flight will not take place on the winter or on the Sabbath. Very Jewish ideas and things, as we have tried to explain, that are germane to the geography of the nation of Israel. And then you get to verses 21 through 22, and you see what's going to happen in the second half of the tribulation period. It's a time of distress that's so severe that if it was allowed to go longer than its allotted time frame, the elect would not survive. Now, who is the elect? We've tried to explain that the elect is the elect nation of God, which is the nation of Israel. So all of this is very, very Hebraic. All of this is very, very Jewish. You don't find all of the Pauline concepts of the church here, elders, deacons, body of Christ, bride of Christ, the mystery of the church, it's all foreign because this takes place after the church is removed. And see, this is the mistake that interpreter after interpreter after interpreter makes here, is they read church concepts into this, when if you look at the overall context, it has absolutely nothing to do with the church at all. And yet you can't see that unless you start from the beginning and go to the end, which is why I'm so methodically going through this. And then what is described is the second coming of Christ, verses 23 through 31, which happens at the end of this seven-year time period. The second coming of Christ, verses 27 through 31, is to be distinguished from the false Christs that will be on the earth at this time, such as the Antichrist and the miracle-working false prophet, verses 23 through 26. So they're told over and over again, don't embrace the fake Christ in the second half. embrace the true Christ, and he's coming back to rescue you at the end of this 7-year time period. And you get a description there of the second coming of Christ, and one of the most vivid ones is verse 31, which says, "He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." You'll notice that when Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus, returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, he is going to gather. That's the same Jewish verb, isn't it? Where we get the word synagogue, which you saw at the end of chapter 23. The Lord wanted to have synagogue with them. This is all Jewish in the first coming, but they wouldn't have him. So now the circumstances are in play that are described in chapter 24, whereby Israel will be converted during a time of distress. The Lord will come back, and then he will have synagogue with them. He will gather them. Notice the word elect there. Who does the elect refer to? The nation of Israel. And notice that when this happens, it will be accompanied with a great trumpet. And this is part of the confusion, is everybody is running over to Paul's trumpet and trying to say Paul's trumpet is Matthew's trumpet. And this is why people think the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation period, because they think verse 31 is a description of the rapture, when in reality it is not, because God can have two different trumpets, can he? There is a trumpet which ends the age of the church. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then there will be another trumpet which will end the tribulation period and the regathering of the nation of Israel. And that will be a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, where Isaiah says of the return of Christ to rescue Israel from the beast at the end of the tribulation period, that event will be accompanied with a great trumpet. So when you see trumpet in verse 39, don't go to Paul. Go to Isaiah 27:13. So that's the sermon so far that Jesus gave. And now everybody wants to know, well, what's the application? What specifically is the application for the nation of Israel? So when you read this, it's sort of like reading someone else's mail. All scripture is for us, but not all scripture is directly about us. And this is a case where we are not in these chapters. Are there principles of learning and application that we can draw from this and apply to our lives? Always, in any part of the Bible you're in. But that doesn't mean the church is in this time period. So the application to the nation of Israel is be watching and be ready. Because you weren't watching and you weren't ready when I came the first time. You remember Matthew 16:1-3. Just verse 3, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of Israel. And he says, "In the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times?" Israel was not watching and they weren't ready when he came the first time. And what Jesus is saying here by way of application to future Israel is, don't make the same error. Don't make the same mistake. It is heartening to read early Luke, because you read about a couple of prophetesses in the temple. I think Anna and Simeon are their names, and they were actually looking for the Messiah. They could discern basically the season of time in which he would show up. The rest of the nation of Israel could care less. And so the application, as you move into verse 32 of Matthew 24, is, don't make the same mistake again, Israel. Be in faith and be ready for my coming. And he explains that concept in 8 exhortations in the form of parables. So now we're dealing with parables, and we have 8 parabolic exhortations communicating to future Israel, be watchful and be ready. Because what is going to happen is there is going to be a separation when Jesus comes back between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. The two are going to be separated. And what Christ is saying in these 8 parables is be on the right side of that so you can enter the kingdom. Be on the believing side of that so you can enter the kingdom. So it's very important to understand the composition of the nation of Israel. Everybody within the nation of Israel must be a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you're not a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are not Israel. Now, within that biological family tree, so to speak, that genetic family tree, there are Jews that believe and there are Jews that don't believe. Now, if you're a Jewish person here today and you're a believer in Christ, this also doesn't apply to you because you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ, and you will leave the earth at the rapture. This is talking about Jews in the second half of the tribulation period needing to be rescued by the Messiah. Some are believers, some are unbelievers. And what God is going to do, what Christ is going to do when he comes back, he's going to separate the two. And the parables are designed to communicate the point, be on the right side of the ledger, be in faith, because not all Israel is Israel. Now this separation, and this is the proper way of reading these 8 parables. You have to read it through a lens that God has already created in the Old Testament. He already told us that this separation was going to occur. You see it in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. It says, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that 2 parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. And I will bring the third through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God." We already know this separation is coming because Zechariah says 2/3 will be cut off of Israel because of unbelief. 1/3 is in faith, and they're going to make it into the kingdom. And what Christ is saying in these 8 parables is be on the 1/3 side. Don't be on the 2/3 side. So it's interesting that a lot of people, when they read this, they don't have Zechariah 13, 8, and 9 in their mind. They're just reading it and coming up with all kinds of strange interpretations. But since this is a Hebraic gospel, it's the most Jewish gospel that we have, the Jewish mind reading this would know all these verses. People converted out of paganism as Gentiles don't understand these verses very well. That's why we misread this. But a Jewish person would understand everything that I'm saying because they are familiar with Hebrew Bible. The prophet Ezekiel also predicted this separation. It says, "I will bring you..." Well, let me back up. Verses 33 through 38. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with their forefathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you the rebels who transgress me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you shall know I am the Lord. So Zechariah has predicted the separation. The prophet Ezekiel is predicting the same separation. How the Lord actually, when he comes back, is going to take Israel into the wilderness, and those that are in faith pass under the shepherd's rod and enter the millennial kingdom. And those that are in unbelief are cast off the earth into Hades. So these parables are an amplification of that and how it's going to happen, with the warning that be ready, be on the right side, be in faith when these events happen. This has zero to do with you, zero to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we know that not all Israel is Israel. And it's very important to understand that Israel consists of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but some are in faith, believing in Yeshua as their Messiah, some aren't. I mean, that principle is very old. We already know that, going back to the teachings of John the Baptist. This is why John the Baptist was upset with first century Israel, because they thought that they were right with God because of their biology or their genetics or their family tree. And that's not what makes you right with God. What makes you right with God is you have to be a believer. And that's true whether you're Jewish or Gentile. Matthew 3, verse 9, John the Baptist says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Paul the Apostle communicates the same idea in Romans 2, 28 and 29, where he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Paul in Romans 9, 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Translation to all these: God is totally unimpressed with somebody because of their family tree, even if they happen to be from God's elect nation. What impresses God is within that group, believers. And God is going to fulfill his kingdom promises not just through Israel, but through believing Israel. And the distress of the tribulation period is the means by which a third of them will become believers, and yet two-thirds will not be believers. And that's why there's a need for separation between the two. So these eight parables, with their application to Israel in that day, is be ready, be on the believing side. Now you can see, and here's another verse, Revelation 2, verse 9. I think you call, and you could also throw into the mix Revelation 3, verse 9. Where it says, "I know," Jesus speaking to the churches, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So when he calls unbelieving Jews, Jews that are not, in a synagogue of Satan, he's saying exactly what Paul taught and John the Baptist taught, that being Jewish in and of itself does not get you entrance into the kingdom. You have to be a believing Jew. And so the purpose of the tribulation period is to turn Israel into a believing nation, to create a scenario whereby every Jew on planet Earth will be in faith, because the unbelievers have been cut off and have been cast into Hades. And what I've just described is foreign to the church. In the Church of Jesus Christ, you don't have believers and unbelievers. Now, you can show up to a church and be an unbeliever, and that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the moment you trust Christ, you become part of God's universal church. So therefore, it's impossible to have an unbeliever within the universal church. Now, within Israel, you can have believers or unbelievers. So Israel has to go through this separation. But that's not true with the church. J. Vernon McGee, I think, said it the best. He says, if you're not a saint, you're a what? You're an ain't. So the church, by definition, only consists of believers. So therefore, there's no need for the church to go into this time period to separate believer from unbeliever, because you wouldn't be in the church if you weren't a believer, right? Now, that's not true with Israel. That's why Israel goes into this time period, and this time of separation is necessary. So a lot of the confusion is people have never been taught this Israel church distinction. And so they think they're justified reading the church into something that where it doesn't belong. Paul said concerning the church, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were what? All baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink one Spirit. Now that was a nasty crowd that he's writing there to. They had all kinds of problems in First Californians or First Corinthians. But he's very clear here that because they had believed in Christ, they were all in the church. I'm not talking about where they went to church on Sunday morning, whether they were Bapticostal fundamentalists or Methacathabapterians or whatever they were. We're not talking about that. We're talking about as God looks at the church, if you're not a believer, you're not in. Now, that kind of statement is not true with Israel. Israel, you can have believing Jews and unbelieving Jews within the nation. You cannot have that scenario in the church. The distinction, though, in the church is not between believer or unbeliever, the way that distinction is made for Israel, but the distinction within the church is related to levels of maturity. Some are spiritual, Paul says, some are carnal, some are babes, but they're all in Christ. Paul, when he looks at the church, divides it into the spiritual believers, the infant believers, the carnal believers, but they're all believers. Now, when you look at the nation of Israel, that type of distinction is never made. They're either saved or unsaved. And you can have within Israel believers and unbelievers. You can't have that within the church by definition. You have levels of maturity, but they're still in the church. You see that? So I'm trying to explain why the church is not destined for a separation the way Israel is. The church is destined for the Bema Seat Judgment of Rewards, which is different entirely, where rewards are given or not given to certain Christians above and beyond salvation, based on their progress in their middle tense of their salvation. See that? But you're still a Christian, and you're not headed off to hell. So what the Lord is trying to get at here is Israel, this at the time of the end, at the time of the end of this 7-year tribulation period, this separation is coming. And these parables are designed to teach that you need to be on the right side of the ledger here. You need to be a Jew at the end of the tribulation period in faith. And don't be like the folks were 2,000 years ago who were not waiting and were not watching and were not in faith. Because the separation is coming. And if you read Zechariah 13, 8, 9, Jesus might have said you would see it. If you read Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38, you would see it. And this is not only an error that's made by people trying to find the rapture here, but it's the same error made by people, and there's a lot of them making it. I could name several names. In fact, I'm going to name some names. Do you guys mind if I do that? Well, if you mind, that's all right too. But a great guy, Joseph Dillo, wrote a book called Reign of the Servant Kings. It's got some very wonderful things to say, but what he does is he puts the church here in terms of the Bema Seat. And he takes these truths and turns them into Bema Seat truths. So he's got believers being cut up and chopped up and not making it into the millennial kingdom. They go to sort of, I guess, outer darkness. Or I like to call that kind of a Protestant purgatory. I'm very much of a fan of the writings of Zane Hodges, but Zane Hodges, towards the end of his life, went this direction and started to find the church in here. And quite frankly, a lot of these guys started to turn heaven into hell because they make the judgments at the judgment at the Bema Seat sound so severe that it's almost like a believer is being excluded, a believer is being chastised, not just being withheld a reward, but actually being chopped up, cut up, millennial exclusivism, and it all relates to the same problem of developing church age concepts from the wrong set of scripture. Let's talk about the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, but not here. Because this has nothing to do with that. Another guy, and all of these men and people that I'm mentioning here, I have a very high opinion of. But another one prior to his death, I think it was one of the last books that he wrote, was Chuck Missler. Chuck Missler and his wife Nancy wrote a book, and the title, of course, escapes me now, but the word kingdom is in the title. And it's filled with this kind of teaching about some believers being cut up, some believers not. Some believers making it into the kingdom, some believers not. Millennial exclusivism, some believers going into outer darkness. And you see, the problem with all of that thinking is they're developing these doctrines from the pre-church age parables of Christ, which have nothing to do with that subject matter. The subject matter here is the division between believing and unbelieving Israel at the end of the tribulation period. So they're not making the right dispensational call. And a lot of these people are far smarter than I am, and they know the original languages far better than I do. And when you get them on the phone, and I've talked to some of them on the phone, they want to go into Greek tenses and all of this kind of stuff. And my response is, this doesn't have anything to do with the Greek. I mean, make your Greek tense argument all you want. This passage, you can make Greek tense arguments until the cows come home. This has nothing to do with Greek or your knowledge of it. It has to do with understanding what parts of the Bible relate to Israel in the end and what parts of the Bible relate to the church. It's a simple dispensational call. Oh, gosh, why do you guys at Sugarland Bible Church have to call yourself a dispensational church? Because if you don't demarcate these things, you confuse the body of Christ. That's why. If you cannot distinguish between Israel and the church, you've got everybody believing a ton of wrong doctrines, which is what's happening today. So this is not the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. This is not the rapture. This is the division between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel at the end of the tribulation period. So the first of the eight parables is the parable of the fig tree. And let's read that. Matthew 24, 32 through 35. Now learn the, what's the next word? Parable. You should underline the word parable. That's a big deal. Because Jesus is now communicating in parabolic, didactic form. And the reason that's a big deal is because parables have, and I'll demonstrate this a little later, have one point. That's the nature of parables. What you look for is the single point. And the single point is there's a division coming between believing and unbelieving Israel at the end of the tribulation period. Jesus says, which I just explained in the prior verses. So be on the right side of the ledger. Be on the correct side. Be on the believing side. That's the point that's communicated in all of these parables. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, you should underline all these things. That's a big deal. All these things. When you see all these things take place, recognize that he is right at the door. Door of what? Second coming. Where this division between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel is about to take place. Here we go, verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation, underline that, will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The biggest mistake that people make here is they go to the wrong starting point. The Latin for that is terminus a quo, starting point. And the reason everybody is starting with the wrong starting point is because they don't understand that this doesn't concern the church. This concerns unbelieving Israel. So when you're trying to figure out what this generation means, the very first thing you have to do is start at the right place. If you start in the age of the church, you're going to come up with a wrong interpretation of this. If you start with the generation of Jews in the second half of the tribulation period that just witnessed their own temple being desecrated, then you'll have the right starting place. So how is this popularly taught today? Well, people say the fig tree is the Jewish nation. I don't have too much of a problem there. The nation of Israel was born in 1948. A generation is roughly 40 years. And so 1948 plus 40 is what? 1988. So the end times are going to occur in 1988. And there are many, many men that I love that went down that road. Not the least of which is the writings of Hal Lindsey. He went down that road. Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel went down that road, although there's always a later retraction. And it's all based on the wrong terminus a quo. They started in 1948 and calculated a generation which they think is 40 years. The problem is 1948 and 1988 came and went and Jesus didn't come back. And so you look dumb because you started in the wrong place. You follow? Then they found a loophole. And the loophole is, well, this is, you don't start in 1948, you start in 1967. Because 1967 is the Six-Day War, when the nation of Israel got control of Jerusalem back. So let's go from 1967, 40 years, and the end times must occur 40 years after that point. Because Jesus said this generation will not pass away, and a generation is 40 years. So the problem is, that date is 2007. What year is it today? 2020. So they missed that date. And everybody that went for that interpretation looked foolish. The current, you know, what is that saying? Those who don't learn from history are condemned to what? Repeat it. The current generation of Bible teachers, and yes, I will mention someone, Amir Sarfati, is making this identical error. I like Amir Sarfati. I like his prophecy updates. But he is starting once again with the wrong starting point because he's found a loophole. The loophole is Psalm 90, verse 10, which says what? As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Aha! A generation is 70 to 80 years. So let's start with 70 years from 1948. Well, there's a problem there, because that takes us to 2018. And what year is it? 2020. Oh, here's what we'll do. Let's start in 1967. And let's go 70 years into the future. That's workable, because that takes us to which year? 2037. Whew, we're gonna make it. And that's what people are teaching. They're teaching the second coming of Christ has to happen in the year 2037, starting in 1967. The problem is that date is going to come and go if the Lord tarries. If that date comes and goes, they've got another loophole. Because Psalm 90 verse 10 doesn't just say 70 years, it says what? 80 years. So let's start in 1948 and go 80 years into the future. That will work. That takes us to 2028. Or let's start in 1967 and go 80 years into the future. And that takes us to 2047. And all of these people, they may not give you that ironclad of a date, but they're all saying, we are the terminal generation. By the way, I hope we are. I just can't stand up in front of an audience and tell people, we are definitely the terminal generation. I pray for it. But you can't use the Bible to develop some kind of calculation from that. Particularly, you can't use verse 34 and start in 1948 and go to 70 years into the future. 1967, go 80 years into the future. You can't do that because all of these systems are built on the wrong starting point. They are built on the wrong terminus a quo. Because Jesus, when he makes these statements, is not talking about the birth of the nation during the church age. If you think he is talking about the birth of the nation of Israel during the church age, you will be sidelined and confused and discredited, ultimately, if the Lord tarries, by all of these crazy date-setting schemes. The proper terminus a quo is not anything related to the church age, because Christ is not talking about the church age here. He's talking about a particular generation of Jews in the tribulation period who just saw their temple desecrated. That's your terminus a quo. That's your starting point. That's the generation to which Jesus made this promise. This generation will not pass away. Zero to do with 1948. Zero to do with 1967. Zero to do with Psalm 90 verse 10. Everything to do with the generation of Jews in the tribulation period that just saw the beast or the Antichrist desecrate their temple, which is the key sign in this whole discourse. That's why I had you underline all these things. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What is all these things? Don't rip that out of context. Keep the context that we've been talking about, and you'll see very clearly it's talking about a specific generation of Israelis in the second half of the tribulation period. The fig tree being the nation of Israel, that's fine. But this is more than just the rebirth of a nation. This is a specific generation of Jews that is seeing all of these things described. The dominant sign being the desecration of the temple. Micah 4 and verse 4 analogizes Israel to the fig tree. So there's no problem seeing Hebrew things here, Jewish things here. The problem is, don't pick a generation pre-rapture, because that's not what this is speaking of. Pick, as your starting point, the prophecy that that generation will not disappear until all of these things take place. Pick the generation that he's speaking of, the generation of Jews that watches the temple desecrated. Now, having said that, go back to Matthew 23 for a minute. Verses 35 and 36. So that upon you, now who's the you here? The you is not future Israel, but first century Israel. So that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So first century Israel did some bad stuff, and they went into discipline because of it. Look at verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon, what does it say? This generation. So the Lord uses the expression, this generation, when he's talking about specific generations within Israel. In verse 36 of Matthew 23, he uses this generation to talk about what was going to happen to first century Israel. In Matthew 24:34, he uses the identical expression to talk about what's going to happen to future Israel, and not just future Israel, a specific generation of future Israel that sees all these things. All these things being what? The first half, verses 4 through 14. The temple desecration, verses 15 through 20. The second half of the tribulation period, verses 21 and 22. And ultimately, the second coming of Christ, verses 23 through 31. There is a specific generation that he is speaking of, and it's defined in the chapter, the same way the generation that he was speaking of at the end of Matthew 23 is defined in the chapter. That's why we're on lesson 6 on this, because most prophecy teachers will start you with this verse here, Matthew 24:34, pluck it out of context, not give you any of this background that we have so painstakingly described, and will lead you into an errant, wrong, bizarre interpretation of the end times related to the generation that sees the birth of Israel in 1948. I realize that that kind of teaching is popular. I realize that it sells books. I realize that it packs out auditoriums. I realize that it can get you an awful lot of likes on your Facebook ministry page. I realize that your YouTube channel can skyrocket if you do stuff like that, but the fact of the matter is, folks, is that's not what Jesus said. And at the end of the day, I'm far more afraid of Jesus in terms of an evaluation than I am a ministry that doesn't gain the spotlight that everybody else has. Because the book of James is pretty clear, is it not? This life is like mist. I mean, it's here for a while and then it's gone. I mean, look at how things have changed in this country just within 4, 5, 6 months. If someone had told you the things that are happening today, 6 months ago, you would have thought I'm crazy. That's how fast life can change. That's how fast you can be dead. And so, my goodness, what am I more afraid of here? I'm more afraid of Jesus. I'm more afraid of standing before him and him evaluating my ministry based on whether I told the truth or not. That's my fear. It'd be very easy to go the other way on this and move into sensationalism when the fact of the matter is you're making Jesus say things and you're making Jesus promise things that he never promised. Study the Millerites and other aberrant movements that literally dropped out of life and went to live on a hill somewhere on the basis that they had some numerical count from somebody concerning exactly when Jesus was coming back. And look at how they were really suffered abuse and deprivation their whole lives because they made that error and they discredited the cause of Christ. That's why I'm speaking out on this aggressively like I am, because interpreter after interpreter after interpreter does this because they don't have the right terminus a quo. And the reason they don't have the right terminus a quo is because they're not looking at things contextually, which is what we're doing here. So what is Jesus promising here in verse 34? Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The generation that just watched the Antichrist desecrate the Jewish temple. The generation of Jews that's now moved into the second half of the tribulation period. And we know that there are exactly 3.5 years until the touchdown of Messiah, when he has synagogue with them and gathers them from the four corners of the earth. That generation will not pass away until Messiah comes back at the end of that 3.5 year period and rescues them. That's what he's saying. Now, why would he say that? Because these people are going to need a promise from God. Why are they going to need a promise from God? Because Satan, Revelation 12, 6 through 17, has been cast out of heaven, has he not? He's not cast out of heaven now. He still has access to heaven, even in his fallen state. But Revelation 12, 6 through 17 says Satan will be cast out of heaven and he will plummet to the earth and he will try to devour the woman clothed with the what? Sun, moon, 12 stars, which is a reference to who? Israel, Joseph's dream, Genesis 37, 9 and 10. It is a wholesale war of an unprecedented scale launched on Israel in that second half of the tribulation period for the reason that I just explained. The devil goes down knowing he has but a short time. Well, what's a short time? It's 1,260 days. Well, what's 1,260 days? It's 42 months, 3.5 years, a time times and a half a time, all synonyms for that second 3.5 year time period. And the devil is trying to gobble up Israel. Why would he try to do that? Because he knows that the kingdom is going to be what? Birthed through Israel. What better way to prevent the kingdom from being birthed through Israel than to destroy Israel? That's why this second half is called a time of distress for the elect nation, unequaled from the beginning of the earth until now, never to be equaled again. In fact, the warfare during this time period is so severe that, as we studied Zechariah's prophecy earlier today, 2/3 of the nation will be wiped out. Now, Hitler wiped out 1/3, did he not? And what is the Jewish saying? Never again. Well, if I'm understanding Bible prophecy right, it will happen again, and it'll be worse. This time the devil will not wipe out a third. He will wipe out two-thirds. And he will do that because he is, parallel passage, Revelation 12, 6 through 17, loses permanent access to God's throne, plummets to the earth, knowing he has but a short time, and he goes against the woman with great wrath. Now, a generation that's that precarious from elimination is going to need a word from the Lord. And the word from the Lord to them is verse 34. This is why verse 34 is so big to them living in this time period. This generation, contextually, will not pass away until all these things take place. Satan can throw the kitchen sink at Israel in the second half of the tribulation period, and he'll do that and far worse. But here's a promise from God that that nation will not disappear from the earth. Because if that nation disappears from the earth, there's no one left to fulfill his kingdom promises in and through. Going all the way back to Abram, God was very clear that he would fulfill his kingdom promises through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Satan understands that, and in the second half of the tribulation period, he declares war against Israel, and that nation is going to need a special word from the Lord. They are going to need a word of encouragement. Because what will happen is Satan will go into the beast or the Antichrist. You say, well, how do you know that? I think that way because there's only two people in the Bible called the Son of Destruction. Who are those two people? Judas, John 17, verse 12. And who else? The man of lawlessness, we call him the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. They're the only two people that are ever called by that name, son of perdition, son of destruction. And then, therefore, what do those two human figures have in common? They both became the bodily dwelling of Satan himself. Not a demon, Satan. Satan steps into things because he's got demons at his disposal, but he himself personally steps into the action when the stakes are high. So when it came to the betrayal of Judas, it's by Judas of Jesus. It says this, John 13, verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And because that identical title is used to describe Judas and the Antichrist, I am of the persuasion that when Satan loses access to heaven in the final 42 months of the tribulation period, he will go right into the beast, just like he went right into Judas. And this demonically energized, it's worse than that. This satanically possessed man, I mean, you think of Adolf Hitler several times over, and that's what we're dealing with. If you read Erwin Lutzer's book on Adolf Hitler, he provides documentation that in his speeches, Hitler's voice changed. Why is that? Because he was possessed, probably by a demon. What's happening here in the second half of the tribulation period is the beast is not being possessed by a demon. The beast is being possessed by Satan. And Satan is doing everything within his power to wipe out the nation of Israel so the kingdom can never be birthed. And that's the generation Christ is speaking of. And that's the one that gets the promise. God can't allow you to be wiped out completely or the kingdom can never be birthed. You see that? Now, all of these conclusions are not me in some wild-eyed state throwing things around. It comes from a careful, contextual reading of the whole Olivet discourse. Okay? And that's what's not happening with prophecy teachers. They're not giving you that. They're giving you 1948, 1967, getting everybody wrapped up in date-setting schemes. And really, to a large extent, because of, I would call this malpractice, what they're doing. I mean, do you realize that in the field of law, that if I were to do stuff like that with texts and documents, I would be disbarred? I would be disbarred for ripping things out of context. But in the world of religion and Christianity, it doesn't matter because we don't really have any standards. The standards are how popular you are. Popularity is determined by how many likes you have on your Facebook page. And yet, if these people were to do, in the field of law, what they're doing with Christ's words, there would be disbarment. And this is why the body of Christ is in a state of confusion on all this stuff. Because most pastors, A, don't want to touch the subject matter. And certainly most don't want to call names out because that's unloving, right? And yet, if I don't do it this way, how can confusion be broken off your mind? How can you see truth from error? So anyway, that's my introduction. I'm just joking. So we finished the fig tree, and now next week we're moving into the big kahuna. The days of Noah, verses 36 through 39, parable number 2, and the parable of the one taken and the other left, which everybody thinks is the rapture, which we'll be showing you is not the rapture. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for your truth and your word, and how we need to understand these fine details in the time period that we're living in. And I just pray you'll be with us in our study in the main service on the book of Genesis and be with our country during this tumultuous time. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.